Have a Bible today, then please open it to John chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, there are these black Bibles that are on the end of each pew, and I would encourage you to pick one of those up and to turn in it to page 906 to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible for yourself at all, then please take that one home. I know that you can access it through your phone. There's value to having it in front of you on paper too, and we would love to give that to you as our gift today. But I do think you'll benefit from having the scriptures open in front of you as we look together at the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's a great big chunk of scripture, we'll kind of read it as we go along today. Sometimes I meet people who talk about religion as though it were something that you kind of pick and choose, as though you were picking and choosing what restaurant you were going to go to or what neighborhood you might want to live in, something like that. And sometimes, like restaurants or houses, people will say, oh, well, you can, you know, why do you have to pick or choose just one? Maybe you can do this one. Maybe you can do that one. You know, I came from this religious background. My wife came from this religious background. We'll bring our kids up in both and let them choose, pick their own ice cream flavor, and sort of saying, oh, well, it all has to do with being a good person and morality. And so you just pick it out. And you know what I ask people when they, and there's, you know, these are well-intentioned people who say these kinds of things. But what I usually ask, and what I would ask you, if that might be the way that you would think of it, what is true? Not what do you prefer, not what do you like as far as how the religion goes, or which one do you think would be most pleasant for your kids to be brought up in? What is actually true? And this is the reason that I love this holiday that is kind of built into our cultural calendar, that we celebrate today the one primary historical truth claim of the Christian faith, which is the fact that Christ, on the first day of the week, after he was brutally murdered, executed, crucified under Pontius Pilate, that on that third day, he actually rose from the dead. This is why we're here, is because this is actually true. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, historically, bodily, physically, you and I would all be doomed. And there would be no point in any religion, much less this one that's based on this historical truth. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And as we come to John chapter 20, there has just been told in the book of John the story of Christ's crucifixion. Now, of course, the book of John tells a lot more about Christ. It tells from the very beginning that he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That this is God who took on flesh, who robed himself in humanity, assumed a human nature, in order to do what we have all completely ruined ourselves in trying to do, which is to be good. You are not a good person. Jesus is the only one. You've probably heard this said before. People ask, why do bad things happen to good people? As R.C. Sproul said, that only happened once, and he volunteered. And that's what we just saw here, is that the only good man ever, the only one who was ever sinless, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was crucified as though he were a criminal. He was put on trial, and in his trial he said the truth about himself, which is that he is God, that he would sit on the throne of God, that his angels would be surrounding him, that he would come on the clouds, and the religious leaders cried out, we don't need to hear anything else. He deserves death. He has blasphemed. I said this because he told the truth. And then they brought him before the Roman leaders, who were the ones who could actually carry out the death sentence. And they brought all kinds of ridiculous claims against him, but ultimately the claim that they were trying to hang on him was, well, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He is claiming political power. Of course, Jesus never did any such thing. People wanted him to all the time, but he never did such a thing. But this was the claim that they went with, and so they hung that sign over his head that said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they nailed him to the tree. They mocked him. They said, you saved others. We heard about all of those healings that you did and raising the dead, all of these things. Why can't you get yourself down from the cross? They thought they were proving by crucifying him that he was not the Christ. And I wonder if maybe his disciples thought the same thing on that Saturday when Jesus was lying dead in the grave. I don't know what was going through their minds. But Jesus had told them plainly, and they didn't seem to really remember it, but he had told them plainly that he must be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. He proved himself to be Savior, to be Lord, to be King when he rose from the dead victorious. And so let's go to John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And this gets at the most central truth, as I said, of the Christian faith, is that Christ was crucified for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. Here's what it says. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. The other disciple is John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, probably just because John was younger. And he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. That's the burial cloths. But he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This, by the way, this is not like Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus came out in all of his burial cloths and had to be unwrapped. Jesus rose from the dead and set those things aside, folded them up, and left the tomb. It says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes, it says in verse 10. I want us to see together from this chapter, starting in this section, several reasons why it is that Jesus rose from the dead. That he rose in fulfillment of the Scripture, that he rose to make a way to God, he rose to establish the believing church, he rose to establish belief in individuals, and he rose so that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. What we see here first is first of all, really just the fact that Christ did rise from the dead. As I said, this is historically true. If it were simply spiritually true, or simply something that you thought to yourself, well, people don't rise from the dead, but I will suspend my disbelief so that I can be a Christian. If that were the case, again, there would be no point. And so on this day of the year, I love to bring out to you some of the evidences, some of the pieces of historical evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Let me just list a few of those for you, okay? The first one is the empty tomb. Another way to put the empty tomb is the missing body. Jesus' dead body was never recovered by anybody. When the tomb was first empty, there were some who theorized, well, they have stolen the body. They have taken him away. We don't know where they have put him. There were some who were even paid off. The guards were bribed to say that the disciples had stolen his body. But don't you think that if there was something like the resurrection of Jesus that started causing this great big ruckus in Jerusalem, started causing a great big ruckus all over the Roman Empire, if there were a body, don't you think somebody would have come up with it? Well, the fact is there was a body, but it was an alive body. And not a dead body. He was risen from the dead and then ascended into heaven. So the empty tomb or the missing body is one piece of historical evidence. Another is the accounts in the Bible that women, such as Mary Magdalene, who's spoken of here, were the first witnesses to the risen Christ. Why is that a piece of compelling historical evidence? Well, it's because at that time, women's testimony was generally discounted as untrustworthy. There was actually within Jewish law a rule that women were not allowed to be witnesses at a trial. So they just weren't trusted. And so here's the thing. If this story were made up, they wouldn't have put women as the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I should note, that is not a proper view of women. But it was the cultural one at the time. And so because they listed this, that's just an evidence that, hey, this is a true account, not a made up account. Also, third, there's charges that were never brought against the disciples. They were accused of stealing the body, but if they had stolen the body, they could have been charged with that. They could have been on trial. They could have even been executed for stealing the body. Fourth, there were never charges brought against the guards who were posted at the tomb. They were paid to say that they fell asleep and the body was stolen, but if they had testified against themselves in court that they had fallen asleep and the body was stolen, they could have been executed for that. But no charges were ever brought because everybody knew this was a made-up story. The fifth piece of historical evidence is that there were more than 500 witnesses of the risen Christ. Now, if two people are trying to keep a story straight and lying about it, it falls apart pretty fast. How about 500? It's just not feasible that there would be 500 witnesses and none of them ever be discredited in what they're saying, unless it's true. Another piece of evidence is the transformed disciples. Peter, when Jesus was being hauled off to the cross, he denied up and down that he even knew the man. He was scared, senseless. But when he saw the risen Christ, when he met Jesus risen from the dead, he was transformed. He was bold. He didn't care if he got beaten. He didn't care if he got imprisoned. He didn't care if he got executed and crucified upside down. He was transformed because he'd seen the risen Christ, and not just Peter, but all of the disciples. To the point of the next thing, number seven piece of evidence, is the willingness of the disciples to die for the truth of the resurrection. Now, people might die for something that they believe that's not true, but you're not going to go and die for something that you know is not true. If these guys had made up this story, they're not going to go and die for it. But they did go and die for the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead. Another piece of evidence, number eight, is the conversion of Paul, who was a persecutor. He wanted anybody who claimed that Jesus rose from the dead to be hauled off to prison. And he was on his way to do that when he met the risen Christ. And Jesus transformed him, saved him, and he became perhaps the boldest of all of the witnesses for Christ after that. Another piece of evidence is the New Testament witnesses being credible and self-deprecating. We see the way that they talk about themselves, even here in the book of John, not presenting themselves as heroes, but truthfully and self-deprecatingly. Another piece of evidence is the fact that there was an immediate and permanent change in the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday for a large number of Jews. That doesn't just happen out of nowhere. It happened for those who were believing in Jesus as the Christ because they knew that their Christ had risen from the dead on the first day of the week. And then another piece of historical evidence is the emergence and growth of the church. As Gamaliel said in Acts 5, if this is not true, I'm summarizing, if this is not true, it's going to fall apart. It's going to come to nothing. But it is true. Jesus is risen from the dead, and the church stood firm in their faith because of that. But what you see here is not just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but it says in verse 9 that he rose from the dead according to the scripture. It says that they didn't understand these things yet because they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You know what this is saying? It's saying that the Old Testament had predicted all along that this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior would die and would rise from the dead. A lot of people didn't get that. A lot of people thought our Savior is going to become king and become a political leader. But you see things like this, Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Or you see things like Psalm 16, which David wrote. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That last verse is something that the apostles preached over and over when they were testifying that the scriptures predicted the resurrection, because they said, how could David say that his flesh would not see corruption when we have his grave right here and his body is rotted? But they were saying this is about not David, but the Son of David who was coming, who would be slain and come out uncorrupted from the grave. This is about Jesus, the risen one. Or also, as the scripture said in Isaiah 53, it says, predicting 700 years before Jesus was walking this earth, it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You hear that? That's someone who would die. But then it says in verse 10 of that same chapter, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. It says in that same chapter, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that the Messiah, the Christ, would die for our sins, and that he would then rise from the dead. And because he poured out his soul to death and bore the sins of many, he would rise and divide the spoil with the strong and prolong his days. This is the death and resurrection of the Christ. The scriptures had it there all along. It was right there, but the disciples didn't understand that yet, even as they're standing there looking into the tomb, trying to figure out what's going on. Isn't that amazing? But this is one of the reasons why Jesus rose, is out of fulfillment of the scriptures. Let's look at the next section of chapter 20 to see another reason why Christ rose, which is to make a way to God for us sinners. Verse 10 of chapter 20 of the book of John. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary? She turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. There's a lot to be said here. I am not going to pick apart why is it that only Mary Magdalene is listed here, and there are other women who are mentioned in the other books of the Bible about the account of Jesus rising from the dead. This is some writers pick this detail and that detail, and that's just how they do. And so the fact that it doesn't mention the other women here is not something to worry about. This is still a totally true statement of what happened. But here's what I want to focus on. Look at verse 17. Okay? Oh, I saw your eyes go down at the text. Good, good. It says, Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He's saying, I am going to ascend to the Father. Jesus is predicting what's going to happen 40 days later, which is that he is going to literally go up into the air and be caught up in the clouds, ascend up into heaven. And can you imagine when that happened, what a party that was in heaven? Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, who was slain and buried, is back. And he's taking his seat on the throne, and he is ruling and reigning from heaven. Amazing. But at this point, he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. And he says, don't cling to me. I would want to cling to him. Wouldn't you? My Jesus is here. He was dead and he's alive. Of course I want to cling to him, but he says, I have something more important to accomplish. When I ascend to the Father, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ascend to the Father, and I want you to tell the disciples this. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What he's saying here is, I am making a way in all of this work that I'm accomplishing, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, I am making the way for you to come to God. For my Father to be your Father. For my God to be your God. The fact that Jesus called God his Father was scandalous to the people around him. They said, he is calling God his Father. He is making himself equal with God. In John 5, they picked up stones to stone him as a blasphemer because of this. Jesus loved to call God his Father, though, and he cried out in Mark 14:6, he cried out in a prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Amazing thing for us who trust in Jesus, who are born again to repent and to believe upon Jesus for our salvation. It says in Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That scandalous thing that Jesus said, calling God his Father, he says that when we are united to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption to us, that we are adopted in as sons and that we ourselves can call God our Father and cry out to God in the same words that Jesus did, Abba, Father. And Jesus says to Mary in this moment, don't cling to me. I need to ascend to the Father because I'm going to make him not only my Father, but your Father. Not only my God, but your God. He had talked to his disciples about this in John 14, a passage you probably have heard at funerals a number of times. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, see, that's what he's saying. I'm going to go. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas, we're going to meet Thomas again in chapter 20 in a minute. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, he was accomplishing in his resurrection and in his coming ascension, he was accomplishing what he said he was going to accomplish in John 14, which is to make the way and prepare the place for sinners such as I to go and to be with God and to have him as our Father and our God in truth. Do you know how unlikely that is from a man standpoint? You might think to yourself, well, I'm a pretty good person. It's funny if you, there's been these tests that are done where if you ask people who are not believers in Christ, how close to God are you? You know, maybe draw me a scale. Show me how close you are. They'll typically put themselves on a scale like 1 to 10. They don't want to say 10. Because nobody wants to be that arrogant, right? But you might say, I'm probably an 8. I'm a pretty spiritual person. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like those other people. You ask somebody who is in Christ, who has a deep sense of the sin that we've been forgiven of by the blood of Jesus. You ask one of them, here's God over here. How close are you on a scale from 1 to 10? You know where we're going to put ourselves? All the way over here. Because we've come to understand the wages of sin is death. You cannot come to God by your good works, by your being good, by your being a little better than that guy, by your being spiritual, by your being religious. Your sin is unacceptable because it is an offense against the holy God, and it deserves judgment and it deserves hell. And there was a payment made at the cross for sin. where Jesus took the full punishment for people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he paid it in full. It's only because of Jesus that we can have our sins paid for. It's only because of Jesus that we can ever have any idea in our minds that we could come to God and call God our Father and have him as our God and have a way to God opened for us. It's only in the person of Christ. And that's not only why he died, but it's also why he rose, is to go to his Father and our Father, his God and our God. He said about himself in John 14, as we just read, no one comes to the Father except through me. A lot of people want a lot of ways to the Father. A lot of people want it to be like, well, you can, it's like a mountain, and it's maybe a gently sloping mountain where you can get a trail up this side, you get a trail up that side, you know, maybe 5 or 6 or 7 trails up to the top, and you just pick your one and you'll make it. People want it to be that way. That's not what Jesus said. People maybe even want it to have more than 6 or 7 trails to the top. They want it to be like an open pavilion where there, you know, there's no doors or anything. You just go in any way you want, as long as you don't run face first into the pillar or something. But you know what would happen if that was the way God had done it? People would want to run face first into the pillar and say, why didn't you let me in that way, God? I love what David Platt said. If there were 1,000 ways to God, we would want 1,001. But the fact is, God didn't have to give us any way to him at all. But he has given us a way, which is the way and the truth and the life. And it's Jesus. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But he invites you to come. Come to me, he says. He says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that's the question, as he says, don't cling to me because I need to ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Will you come? Will you take that way that he has made to the Father, which is faith in Jesus Christ? Another reason that Jesus rose from the dead is in verses 19 through 23, which is to establish the believing church. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors opened, being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness of anyone, it is withheld. Now, I just want to point out, this whole paragraph is about Jesus making sure the church was going to get built. Remember, he had said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That first day of the week, the very day when he got up out of the grave, he started building it. He put them together. He came to where they were gathered together that day, and he met with them. It says he met with them on the first day of the week, and that was the day when Christians started meeting on Sundays. This is why we call Sunday the Lord's Day, and why the book of Revelation calls Sunday the Lord's Day, and why we call it even the Christian Sabbath. Is because it is the day that Jesus trained his disciples, starting on this Sunday, and as we'll see in the next paragraph, again on the next Sunday, he trained them to know, meet together on this day, and I will come and meet with you. And so he came and met with them on the first day of the week. It says the doors were locked, and he appeared. I don't know how that works. I really don't get it. I don't know if he passed through walls in his resurrected state. It's also possible, and just was reading in Acts the other day, how this angel came to Peter when he was in prison and sort of closed the eyes of the guards and opened the gate and brought Peter out and then closed the gate and then opened the eyes of the guards again so that they could see that Peter was gone. So I don't know if that's the kind of thing that Jesus did when he came into that locked room, closed everybody's eyes and then open the door in his physical body and then close it behind him. Or maybe he did pass through walls. We just don't know. But however he did it, it was a miracle. And there he was, and he said to them, "Boo." No, he didn't say boo. He said, "Peace be with you." This is part of his establishment of what it is to be the people of God, the believing church. We have peace with God. That's what it says in Romans 5:1. That therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Jesus came and proclaimed this to those gathered believers. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." That's in verse 21. He's commissioning them. This is similar to what he's going to say in the Great Commission right before he rises from the dead. "Go and make disciples of all nations." And he says, "I'm sending you. I'm giving you a job to do in this world, to make disciples." And he says this thing that is very hard to figure out: receive the Holy Spirit. It's hard to figure out because this is, 40 days or 50 days before the day of Pentecost would come, when the Holy Spirit came and rushed in on the gathered church in Jerusalem. But I'll tell you what I think is going on here. I think that this receiving of the Holy Spirit, I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's saying the Holy Spirit that was among the people that were called Israel in an Old Testament sense, that Spirit is now given to you for the establishment of what he would call in Galatians the Israel of God. A people of Jews and Gentiles, those who are united to the true vine, the true olive tree that is Christ by faith in Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables them to do what it is that he has called them to do. He is establishing here, you are going to be my new covenant people of God. In that old covenant, the people of God were defined by who it was that had received the mark of circumcision to show that they had physically descended into this people. In this new covenant people of God, it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It is about a new creation. Who is it that has received the mark of faith as those who have been received into the people of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he tells them, receive this Holy Spirit. He tells them, forgive this verse about forgiving the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. He's saying, be the church. Have church membership. Hold people accountable. He's saying, I am handing you here the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut. He is telling them what he told them in Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What Jesus is doing here is he is saying, you guys, I'm risen from the dead. Let's get this church going. I'm going to make sure that the Holy Spirit enables you to do everything that I have called you to do. Even as that great big day of Pentecost is coming in 50 days, he's going to make sure you can do it even now, including things like church discipline. Boy, I'm preaching church discipline on Easter Sunday. How about that? God has given us the commission, the responsibility, not just to say, hey, let's get as many people as possible to show up to all of our events, but to say, hey, let's open up our hearts and our lives to each other to be held accountable, to make sure that we are actually walking together in Christian love and not just signing up on some kind of a list or just saying, you can't judge me, but to say, wow, even my brothers and sisters in Christ have been given something by Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, having to do with the forgiveness of my sins. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that the church forgives your sins. But what he does mean is that the church has been given the keys to affirm where they see that fruit of repentance. But all of this is just to say that Jesus was establishing this believing church, and he did that on the very day when he rose from the dead. The church is important to Jesus. And I hope the church is important to you. I'll put it this way. If you trust in Jesus, the church will be important to you. If you have God as your Father, according to 1 John 5:1, then you're going to care about the fact that he's given you brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to love whoever has been born of God if you've been born of God. Another reason that Christ rose from the dead was to establish belief in individuals, not just the believing church, but believing individuals. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. See, so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, I love that, just go straight there. 8 days later, you know what that means? The next Sunday, as they were meeting together, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus rose so that we could believe, so that Thomas could believe, so that individuals could believe, not just so that there would be some sort of an organization that would maintain a general sense of belief, but so that you would believe. He's going to make that explicit in the next few verses that we're going to get to in a second. But Jesus rose to establish belief in individuals. Now, we're talking about that with a couple of church members this morning around breakfast. I'm not the kind of guy who typically believes conspiracy theories. You can tell me all day about all kinds of conspiracy theories, and I'm just going to say, I don't believe you. Show me. That's just kind of how I think. Show me. And you know what Thomas was saying here? Show me. Amazing thing, Jesus did. Jesus had heard every word that Thomas said. When Thomas was saying, "I just don't believe it, people just don't rise from the dead. If I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it." He went so far as to say, "You know what kind of proof I'm going to need? I want to stick my fingers in the nail holes in his hands. I want to stick my hand in the spear hole in his side. And if I can't get that, I will never believe what you guys are saying." Well, Jesus showed up and said, "Look at my hands, Thomas. Look at my side." Amazing thing happened here. God graciously granted Thomas to believe. You know what Thomas did in that moment? He dropped to his knees and he made the declaration in worship of the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." He recognized Jesus has risen from the dead, and in his resurrection, he has proved himself to be Lord and God. There's some other places in the Bible where various created beings receive worship, and it's rebuked. Peter. There was a time when people bowed down to Peter to worship him as a god. And he said, "No, I'm a man like you. Do not worship me, worship God." There are times when angels appear and they are in such glory that even believers don't know what to do except to fall down and worship. Do you know what the angels say? Say, "No, I'm created like you. Don't worship me, worship God." There was a time when evil Herod received worship. He had people crying out to him, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And he was enjoying it. And you know what happened? God struck him down and he was eaten by worms and he died. Do you know what happens, though, when Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God"? He is blessed and he is saved because he's right. Jesus is Lord and God, and he's risen from the dead, and he's risen to create faith in those that he would save. This is the blessing. As Jesus says, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, how do we see now? Because you're not going to physically see Jesus' risen body until he comes again or until you meet him face to face after your death. So how do you believe now? If you're like Thomas and you're saying, show me, show me. Well, do you know what Jesus said back in Luke 16? He said, they have Moses and the prophets, which means the Bible. If they would not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe even if someone were raised from the dead. So what do you do if you say to yourself, show me, show me? Get into the Bible. Start reading it. Start actually looking at it seriously. Maybe start with this book we're in, the Gospel of John. And ask God to help you. Help me understand what this is. Help me. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, cried out one man that Jesus blessed for that request. Ask God to help you believe, and here is the blessing of faith. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amazing. Final reason that Christ rose from the dead is so that by believing, you may have life in his name. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I heard an atheist on a podcast not long ago who was saying that he is envious of people who believe the gospel. That it seems so nice, and yet he just doesn't have that. Guys, look at the evidence. Look at the scriptures. Look at the ways that these truths get to the heart. Ask God to help you believe. Look at the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that these things are written so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Ask God to help you and entrust your soul to the crucified and risen Christ, and you will have life believing in his name. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that Christ, our Savior, has been crucified, which is the worst thing that ever happened, but also proved to be the best thing that ever happened when he raised himself, when you raised him from the dead. And God, I pray today that those of us who believe already would be strengthened in our faith, built up, established, encouraged to be sent out just as Christ has been sent, as he said here. And Father, I just especially have had on my heart, and it's probably pretty obvious, those who may not yet believe today. And so I pray that by your grace that you would take hold of their hearts, show them the truth of the risen Christ. And God, I pray that believing they may have life in his name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.